Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We will be continuing on in Luke, and we're coming to a quick closing of the Sermon on the Plain, which is very short in comparison to Matthew's. And so we will be beginning in verse 39 and verse 30 to 42. The sermon ends, this is the Sermon on the Plain, with three parables. And so we have three small sections. And the sections aren't necessarily simple. They may be complex and have subunits within it. For instance, the section this morning, verses 39 to 42, is composed of three subsections. But we're told that these are parables. And so this morning we're going to look at three short sections within this one here. And verse 39 says that he, that is Jesus, told them this parable. Now, parables have been misunderstood. The traditional sermonic definition is that it is an earthly illustration with a heavenly perspective. That is a complete misunderstanding of parable. Parable is a very broad term, actually. It's a figure of speech, and it can come in all different categories. They can be really short, or they can be really long. They can be similes, so a simile is a comparison. It's an explicit or direct comparison using the words like and as, or it can be a metaphor, which is an implicit but it doesn't have like or as in it. They can be what's called a similitude, which is an extended simile. They can be proverbs. They can be all kinds of different things. The type of parable here that we see in our section this morning is a proverb. And proverbs have been misunderstood too. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are things that are generally likely. So if you're looking at probabilities, the probability is either yes or no regarding a proverb. So, for instance, it says in Proverbs 22, in verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. It's not a promise saying, if you train up a child in the way that they should go, they're definitely not going to turn away from it. It means in all likelihood, if you raise a child properly, then they should turn out. Now, the proverb is also to be understood, if you don't train them, they have little hope of ever turning out. So this is a proverb, which is generally a short, pithy statement. And it says here, he told them this parable. First of all, can the blind lead the blind? Well, yes, they can. But the Greek here uses a word that implies that the answer is no. So when Jesus writes this, the people who are reading this, who understand Greek, know that he is saying it in a way that it says, no, they can't. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The word pit here doesn't mean a ditch. It means a very, very deep pit. So they've fallen off the cliff into this big pit. Now, there are a few things in context that we have to understand here. Who are the blind? Well, the blind, to some extent, must be religious teachers of some sort. So the blind would be those who are ill-equipped. You know, some of you have traveled to different places like Israel and that. Would you want a blind guide leading you around Israel? You want somebody who knows where they're going, knows what sites to take you to. You don't want me to be your guide in Israel. I've never been there. You know, I can give you some biblical background on different places and such, but I'm no better off than you are as far as getting to place. I still would have to get a map and find out where this place and that. I would be a blind guide. And when I was thinking about blind guides, I was thinking how ignorant people are as far as religion is concerned. I think it's so ironic that the Bible describes us as sheep. Sheep are dumb. Sheep will drink poison. Sheep will walk off cliffs. Sheep will eat stuff they're not supposed to. They'll wander into danger. Sheep are dumb animals. They need somebody to watch out for them and protect them and care for them. And humans are that way. Not just Christians, humans are that way. And I think about blind guides. Anybody here heard of Jim Jones? What about David Koresh? What about Joseph Smith? There are a lot of blind guides, and the problem is that people are generally so ignorant. Well, that sounds good. And they just run into it. Remember David Koresh in Waco, Texas? Or in Guyana with Jim Jones, and they all drank the Kool-Aid? People following blind guides. You had a Mormon knock on your door, a Jehovah Witness. Blind guides. The founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, don't read the Bible, it'll lead you astray. Read my works and you'll be fine. Joseph Smith said, an angel gave me a different gospel. The Apostle Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel, let them be accursed. Why do people follow it? Because they don't know Galatians chapter 1. And so the blind are following the blind. Now, there's two issues here. One is the fact that this is saying that we're blind. And it's important that we are led by someone who's not blind. And when we look at it from a religious or a gospel perspective, this has eternal significance. What happens to people who follow Jim Jones? Yes, they died, but worse than that, they bought into a false gospel. It led them straight into hell. Mormons, a false gospel. Islam, a false gospel. Jehovah Witnesses, a false gospel. The Hale Bob Comet cult, false gospel. You heard about them, Halley's Comet? They believed if they committed suicide just as it was going by, then they would be teleported onto the comet. Is it not interesting to you, in a very sad way, how many of these cults are popping up all over the place and have throughout history? See, by our nature, we're religious people. That's why virtually everyone in the world is religious. And I would say everyone is. I think that the atheists and the agnostics are just deluding themselves. God has made us to be religious. It's the sin nature, the fallen nature, the effects of the fall that have caused us to place that need within us into wrong things. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that they're not worshiping the Creator but the creation? We hear things in Scripture about going after strange gods. There's a need within us to worship. There's a need in us to find purpose outside of ourselves. There's a need in us to elevate something. And the problem is, we're blind and we need somebody to put us in the right direction. So ultimately, from Scripture, the guide that we are to follow is ultimately Jesus. Because He's the only non-blind God, or guide. And I can take this further from Scripture. The Lord just laid it on my mind now. If you read, for instance, in the Gospel of John, we can see the uniqueness of Jesus as guide, because Jesus said that only He has gone to the Father. In other words, Jesus was in heaven, came down, and can tell us about that. Why? Because He's been to the destination. You know, if Jim Jones were here today and we ask him, how do you know? Joseph Smith, how do you know? Have you been there? Jesus came from God, and Jesus leads us back to God. So this applies here generally to Jesus as the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we can also see it just in a teaching sense. Where do we get our religious instruction from? Well, it comes from Jesus, or more broadly, from God. Do you think God knows what God's like? So who is best equipped to tell us what God is like? God Himself. He's revealed it in His Word. Or do we take the word of some person who says, ah, but I had a vision. Or, but I had an emotional experience that told me this. Ah, but I heard. We have to be careful who we trust, who we follow. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, in one sense, yes, but what are they going to do? They're going to lead them into a pit. And it may be the ultimate pit. You know, I believe that the Scriptures clearly teach that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That salvation is through Jesus alone. And these blind guides are leading people directly into hell. Why? Because they're following the opinions of men and women. By the way, you can't blame all the men. There's been many cults in history that were started by women. Ever heard of Ellen G. White? A so-called prophet? The blind leading the blind. So, recognize first that we are blind. We're those dumb sheep, and we need to be led by our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Be careful who you follow. Now, let me bring this down even one more notch. Let's say you're born again Christian. You still need to be careful who you're following. Now, I spoke last week on judging, so I'm going to judge today because now you all understand the context of it. Let me warn you. There are a lot of people that you hear on the radio or watch on the TV that are Christian preachers or teachers that you should shut off because they are not telling you the truth, the whole truth. They are telling you sometimes variations of it, and they're leading people astray. They're leading people into what's called the prosperity gospel, where I believe that, you know, if I have faith, then I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. And if I'm not healthy and wealthy, then there's something wrong with my faith. Anyone here been sick? It's your fault. That's the prosperity gospel. Anyone here ever had money issues? It's your fault because your faith was weak. Wow, Jesus must have had awful weak faith because Scripture said He didn't even have a place to lay His head down. The only thing He had of worth when He died was His undergarment. So He wasn't wealthy, so He must have been a man, O ye of little faith. There are people leading you astray. There are people who are trying to just work in a little bit of work salvation into their message and say, oh yes, Scripture teaches that we're saved by faith, by grace. But can be the most wonderful word, and it can be the most devastating, dangerous word. It is not by works and deeds. Where in that do you see God say, but? And the danger comes for us as Christians in following people because we're not being good Bereans in going back and checking up on them. Why read a good book when you can go and watch the movie, right? In and out in 2 hours. rather than 20 hours if you read as fast as I do. We live in a fast food generation, an instant culture, and what we want is, just tell me what to believe, Pastor. Just tell me. The problem is, I can't be trusted. You have a sin nature, so do I. The sin nature has affected my mind just as much as yours. I can't be trusted, but the Word of God can be trusted. Go back and check up on me, please. Because I'll guarantee this, you stand before Almighty God and you say, but the pastor told me. And God's going to say, but I told you first. Why are you listening to the pastor when I already told you? People get themselves into trouble as soon as they walk away from the Word. People get themselves into trouble soon as they think that they sit in judgment over Scripture. Well, I know God said, but... I remember something about that in the early chapters of Genesis, don't you? But did God really say? Actually, yes, He did. And so my point to you in verse 39 is this. You are weak and ignorant. Now, let me turn here so I can hear this myself. We are weak and ignorant. Okay, this is the fallen nature. And I'm not putting anyone down here. All of humanity is ignorant. It's the effects of sin. This doesn't mean that you don't have a high IQ. We're not dealing with IQ here. We're dealing with moral, ethical, theological concerns. When it comes to how to live in a God-pleasing, God-glorifying way, we are ignorant. Have you not seen the repetitive nature in Jesus' teaching that's going on and on here about the role reversal? The concept here that we're fighting against the old nature? We're ignorant because of the old nature. The old nature is trying to say, did God really say? And so somebody comes along and gives us some teaching that tickles our ear and makes them feel good. And people flock and flock. Let me throw out another name for you because I really think that this person is dangerous. Joel Osteen. Largest church in the United States. Joel Osteen doesn't know that Mormons are pagans. He was asked publicly a question concerning Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney ran for president is a Mormon. Well, Mitt Romney tells me that he believes in Jesus. So who am I to judge him? He tells me he believes in Jesus, therefore, he must be going to heaven. Anybody who has any concept of Mormonism knows that Jesus is a created being. That Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. That Jesus' Father, His Heavenly Father, is likewise a created being. Joseph Smith said that God is and once was a man like us. It's a work salvation. How can we follow people who don't even know enough to be able to teach someone else and people are flocking by the millions to follow them? Follow them. He says, have your best life now. That's the paraphrase, one of his books. Have your best life. How can you have your best life now when you live in a sin, death, and fallen world? Your best life is the life to come. We're in survival mode now. Let me move on to the next one. Can the blind lead the blind? No, they can't. They're both going to fall into a pit. They don't know where they're going. They may think they know where they're going, but they don't know where they're going. These people have confidence that they know where they're taking you. But only Jesus has been. And he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it. Joseph Smith was demonstrated to be a false prophet and a liar. Is that the type of guide you want to follow? By the way, same thing for the Jehovah Witnesses. We're still waiting for the end of the world that was supposed to come in 1914, then 1915, and then in, I think, 1925, then 1975. We're still waiting. By the way, he prophesied that the generation of 1914 would all live until the end of the world. Well, people who were born in 1914 are getting pretty old. Pretty old. You know, Joe Boyd, 1914. He's 98 years old. That generation is dying off. Another false prophecy. Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teachers. There are a few elements in this. One is, this is an oral culture. It's not somebody reading books and they become smarter than their teacher. They can't. If the teacher is the only one that can pass on information, you can't get more information than what the teacher has. You've heard the expression, I taught them everything I know. Well, that's as much as you can teach someone. And so in one sense, the student can't rise above the teacher because the teacher can only give them what they have. If I have $5, I can only give you $5. And if that's the only source of income for you, you can never have more than what you're given. You can't rise above. Now, in context here, the teacher, with a capital T, is Jesus. You can never rise above him. He is the only one that has authority. So, Jesus tells you a theological truth. Do we quibble and debate and enter into dialogue with him and say, but I think he's the authority. We don't rise above him. If God says this is how you are to conduct yourself, this is how you're to live, this is how you are saved. End of story. See, in the ancient world, it was more than just information. The student, the pupil, will actually live with them and interact with them and imitate them and mimic them. So the idea here is that if Jesus is the great teacher, we are to learn everything that he knows to be and to conform ourselves to be like him. People got teachers so that they could be like them. You don't just pick, I'll have that guy there or that lady there. You pick somebody that I want to be like them. Students are not above their teacher, but all who are fully trained will be like their teacher. Hidden in here is the goal of every Christian, and that is we are to be like Jesus. Now notice the link here. Student-like. We usually think of student as just somebody who's just gaining information, right? Just gaining information. Kids don't go to school nowadays so that they can study the character of their teacher to be like them morally, ethically. You know, they may have some of that interaction, but the school system is designed that the teacher knows the information, they impart it to the student, and that's the role relationship. It's education. In the ancient world, it didn't work like that. It was information, but more of it was character formation, to be like them. So not only are we to learn all the things that Jesus taught, remember Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, and it says, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded. You are to be taught the teachings of Jesus. But not only that, the idea in the ancient world was that not only do you gain that information, but it conforms you into the image of the teacher. So when you're discipling someone, the discipleship is more than, Greg, 1 plus 1 equals 11. Okay, so I'm a bad teacher. But it has an ethical, moral context to it as well. I know that the man who discipled me when I was younger, he always said that it was really important that he brought his students into his home. So they saw how he interacted with his son, how he interacted with his wife. He wanted them to be well-rounded, not just memorize this. Students are not above their teacher. We are never going to be above Jesus Christ. We are never going to be in a position to question what he says. We are to be obedient to his teachings and shaped and driven by them. So if we link verse 39 with verse 40, then the teacher is the guide. We don't want a blind guide. We want Jesus who knows the way. And we are not only to be led or followed to them, but we are to be like them. Now, I want to get this point across again. You can know all the facts about the Bible, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship means you know the facts and they transform you more into the image of Jesus. I haven't thrown this one out in a while, so I'll regurgitate it and resurface it and resurrect it. Remember that whole idea that we used to talk about, how there's this concept of orthopraxy. Remember that? Okay, I used to throw that one out. Maybe it's been a couple of years. Orthopraxy is a word that's based on two other words. The word orthodox and praxis. One has to do with right thinking, and the other one has to do with action. We can have action, but it can be the wrong action. What we need is right teaching joined to right action. Therefore, we have orthopraxis or orthopraxy. What we want is to glean from the Scriptures, but also to recognize that when we study and read the Scriptures, it's with the intent to transform us to be like the teacher. And God is teaching us through His Word so that we will be like Him. And by the way, that doesn't mean the selected passages. There are people that I call selective legalists. That is, they have their passages that they'll quote when there's something they don't like. But then there's all the other passages that they pretend don't exist. They're selective legalists. They're the ones that they quote this verse and this to you, and then when it comes back, they don't worry about those. Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, all of it is the Word of God. All of it, Paul tells us, writing to Timothy, is profitable. And it all needs to be understood and applied. Now, some of it's harder to apply. You know, dietary lies and rules and laws and these sorts of things. But context tells us why it was there and so forth. But don't just read a few passages that you like, make you feel good, and ignore the rest. All Scripture is, Paul writes, God-breathed. It's God's Word. It's living and active. Okay, verse 41. We all know this one, right? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? The word used here for the NIV translates it speck of sawdust means a flake of something. It can be a flake of wheat or chaff. It can be a flake of wood. Sawdust is a good translation here. You know, you're out using your table saw or something, you get that little speck in there and you know it instantly even though you can hardly see it. It's a little speck of sawdust. And the word plank here refers to the main beam in a house. Now, this one doesn't have it, but you've seen some of the buildings in that where they have this big giant beam that goes end to end. Your houses nowadays will use I-beams and stuff, so if your basement isn't finished, you usually have an I-beam, that this metal beam that goes from one end to the other. You'll probably have more than one. You'll have a telepost holding it up. It's a load-bearing, large plank. In the ancient world where they weren't using steel beams, when we were up at NBC, you look at the ceiling and it's all wood, and some of the wood is like this thick to support this large, large roof. And so somebody has this giant thing sticking out of their eyeball. Obviously, it's hyperbole. Nobody can have a big, giant tree sticking out of their eye. So understand that it's hyperbole here. But notice what it's telling. Why do you look or pay attention to the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, and yet pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? We are so concerned with what other people are doing and pay so little attention to what we're doing. Why is that? It's the sin nature. It's the old self. Somehow we feel better when we point out someone else's sin, someone else's faults. It's harder to be introspective and judge ourselves. Well, did you see what so-and-so did? Did you hear? And somehow it makes us feel good. If that's how we feel, then we don't understand the teaching of Jesus. And in fact, this section here is actually going to pull out where we should be at. So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye? Why are you concerned about somebody else's issues when your issues are way bigger than they are? Who are you to give advice? Who are you to judge someone else when you're doing the same thing except tenfold? Are we all looking around now? We need to turn our eyes around and look inside. Because why do our own issues seem insignificant when they're like a beam? And yet when we look at someone else and there's this speck there, it grows into a mountain. We have something wrong with our eyes. And our eyes need to be fixed. And what Jesus said is the way you fix your eyes is to get the plank out of yours first. Deal with your issues. Deal with your issues first. Get your life together. Follow Jesus. Follow the precepts of Scripture. And then maybe you'll have something to offer, something to contribute. Now, it's not saying you need to be perfect first. But obviously, if you have a beam in your eye, then you have major issues. And of course, in the teaching of Jesus, these would be moral, ethical, theological issues. For instance, if you're lousy with money, you're in debt all the time because you're a spendaholic, or you're out of control, or you're just ignorant with finances, does that mean that you should be giving other people financial advice? Get your act together first, and then maybe you'll have something to contribute. How can you say, friend, let me take the speck out of your own eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? One of the most discouraging things I see in the church nowadays is we have Christians and they have no idea how to tell other people how to get saved. Or we have people who have been Christians for decades and have no theology. You know, we joke when we've been talking about eschatology in the evening services, and some are pantheologists. It'll all work out in the end. You know, are you an all-millennialist or a premillennialist? I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all work out in the end. They don't have a thought on or these. Why? Because they haven't even bothered to look. You know, if we were to ask people questions about the nature of God, would people be able to answer them? How can you say, now notice the word friend. So when Jesus is spinning it around and he's moving towards the idea where now you have permission to point out the speck, the first term he uses here is the term friend. Do we love friends or do we hate friends? Do we treat friends well or do we mistreat them? It's pretty obvious, right? So don't miss that word there, friend. Because when Jesus is turning around and finally moving to the point where you're in a position to offer something, it needs to be offered in the context of love. Just like in the concept of judging. Yes, there's a time and place to judge people, but it needs to be done in an attitude of love. If you're condemning people, that's not love. But if you're judging them because you love them, then it becomes warning. It becomes concern. Friend, let me take the speck out of your own eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own. You hypocrite. Ooh, we don't like that word because it's too dear to our own hearts because deep down we know we're hypocrites. I'm a hypocrite, folks. I'm a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite, but I am. When people say, well, I'm not going to become a Christian. I don't believe in that stuff because you're all hypocrites. I say, praise the Lord. Why? Because the gospel is for hypocrites like me. That's what's so amazing about Christianity is because I fit in with those people. Because Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm one of them. Jesus came to save hypocrites, and I'm one of them. And if Jesus wasn't for hypocrites or for sinners, then I would have no hope. That argument holds nothing except the truth of Jesus Christ. He came for us who are hypocrites. Now, that doesn't give us license to be hypocrites. It just acknowledges what we are. A hypocrite is a play actor. That's what the word literally means. It's a play actor. So, you go to a play or something, the person is play acting. They're pretending to be something else. When we're engaged in hypocrisy, it means we're pretending to be something that we're not. And so when we judge someone else or we point out the speck in their own eye, while we have our own issues, we're being a hypocrite because we're pretending we have everything all together. You got a speck in your eye and I'm good to go. The problem's with you. Let me help you. The real problem is more often than not, we have nothing to add and yet we want to put in our 2 cents. Everyone has an opinion, and they're well used. We have an opinion on everything, and more often than not, we should just keep our lips shut. Because we're not in a position. Now, there are lots of times we are in a position, and that's when it needs to be used. How can you say, friend, let me take the speck out of your eye? When you yourself fail to see the plank in your own, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Now notice he doesn't say, just don't do it. He doesn't make a blank statement here. He's saying it's okay to do that, but first take the plank out of your own eye. Deal with your issues first. You know, you want to offer financial advice to somebody and your finances are a mess? Fix your own first, get educated, and then contribute. You know, you want to talk to somebody about their problems with pornography? And, you know, you're a closet, you know, participant? Hypocrisy. Fill in the blank. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly. Then you will see clearly. To remove the speck. Notice it says to remove it, not to point it out. We don't want to remove, we want to point out. We don't want that speck in their eye to go away. Because if it goes away, we don't feel good about ourselves anymore. First take it out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. There was a good quote that Daryl Bach had, and I like what he said. He said this, to correct obscured vision, be self-critical, and then take appropriate action. Through those lessons, one is better placed to aid others. Why are we pointing out the speck in someone else's eye? Is it to aid them? Or is it to condemn, to criticize, to judge, to make us feel good? You see, one of the things you're going to see over and over and over again in the teaching of Jesus is this love command, this love ethic, which means that everything we do towards others needs to be for their benefit. If you judge them, it's for their benefit. It's out of love. If you correct them, it's out of love. Your child needs to be disciplined. You whack your child because you're angry. That's wrong. That's not discipline. That's hitting. This isn't a spanking, no spanking thing. What I'm talking about is the difference between discipline, if it's even in the form of spanking, versus hitting out of anger. You know, your kid does something, you give them a whack. You know, some of you grew up in those days where, you know, that was commonplace. But a parent who disciplines their child, and I spoke about this before, but it's so important, I'm going to reiterate it, and then I'm winding down here. Put up your hand if you grew up in the Dr. Spock generation. You know, Dr. Spock, the pediatrician who gave all the advice on parenting, he was the guru. If you follow me, you're going to be okay. Guess what he turned out to be? Verse 39, the blind leading the blind. Many parents today are following other blind guides. Why? Because they're not going to the Word of God to find out how to be parents. The new mentality says, you know what? Be your kid's buddy. Be their best friend. Don't discipline them. Scripture tells you, discipline your children. Why? Because it's loving them. He that spareth the rod. I don't like that translation. King James is much better. Listen to this one. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now for those who, that was another language to them, God says if you love your children, and I don't meet parents who say they don't love their children, but if that is true, then Scripture says that you will discipline them. You will discipline them. But if you withhold discipline, God says, that demonstrates you don't have your child's well-being in order. Why? Because the natural bent of your son or your daughter is to pursue sin and waywardness, and you need to discipline them to correct them. I would rather somebody give me a whack to keep me falling into a cliff than just say, you know what, I want to be your buddy, help yourself. I want some tough love because I want to turn out right. I want to be safe. Being your child's friend at the expense of discipline is not having your child's best interest in mind. Love is tough love. For those of you who have read through the Bible, you will see that God uses tough love. Why? Because it's always corrective love. Why does God say, throw that person out of the church? Hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And He'll say, so that in the end, they will be saved. God's love is corrective love. How did I get into parenting this morning? But this is something that really strikes a nerve in me. Because our modern culture has perverted the clear teaching of Scripture. God knows the hearts of our children. And deep down, children need discipline. They desire discipline. And discipline is love. Disciplining your children is not fun. But we need to have well-rounded, godly children. And that only comes by discipline. Discipline your child and they will give you the desires of your heart. In Proverbs. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. To aid them. To aid them. We discipline our children to aid them, to love them, to nurture them, to train them, to fashion them, to form them. We point out the speck in someone else's eye because we want them to be more like Christ. The mentality shouldn't be to raise myself up so that I look better. It should be that I'm at the bottom pushing everyone else up. That's the Christian mentality. According to the Scriptures, we build up and edify and push up and uplift and everyone else. When I did an expose on the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things we saw is the interconnectedness of their doctrines. And what we saw is when you pull one doctrine out and demonstrate that such and such a doctrine doesn't fit the teachings of Scripture, what we find is that all of a sudden, this doctrine, lose that support. It's like a web, spider web. You cut one little thread, the whole thing will still hang, but all the other ones now have to support what that thread was supporting. You cut another one. Eventually, the whole thing will collapse. The body of Christ is to be like that spider's web, where all of us are lifting up others around us. And the whole thing is maintained and held. So when the storms and the winds and that come, because we're all lifting up someone else, we'll not be swept away. This isn't about I, it's about we. Ken, are we a family in Christ? Greg, is this your sister? George, is that your sister? Some of you got it. We're a family. And families are to love and care for one another. Let's lift one another up and support one another. Let's not be pointing out the speck in someone else's so I get a warm, fuzzy feeling that I'm better than that person. That's sin. That's sin. We need to cauterize that, cut it, get it out. But if my dear friend has a speck in their eye and I can come and aid them, or if you see one in my eye, please get it out. But Jesus' ethic is summarized in one word, L-O-V-E, love. And remember, you may not like your brother and sister. God never says you must like them, but He says you must love them. Look around. We need to have the best interests of one another in mind. Because if the church is fractured, and I'm talking the worldwide church of God, if it's fractured, if it's pulled apart, if threads are all cut off, how are we going to support anything else? Someone else outside comes and has a need. We're barely surviving here on our own. We have nothing to offer. But if we stick together in Jesus Christ and uplift and love one another, we have much more to give as a unity than as an individual. We are greater than the sum total of our parts. And when one hurts, we all hurt. Make sure we know who we're following. Don't follow a man. Don't follow a woman. Follow Christ. Paul himself told people to imitate him. But you notice he talked about it in transparent terms because he said, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, look beyond him to his target. Let's follow Christ, which means you need to be in the Word. So I'm going to see you all tonight for our Bible study. Where are you Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer? Where are you for Sunday school? You need to be saturated over and over and over again. And I don't care if you say, I studied that before. Do you really think that you're not going to learn something? I don't know how many people I talk to. Millie quite often, she'll tell me about some passage that she read during the week. And she'll just say, you know, I've read this passage many, many times before, but all of a sudden today, just, wow, something new came on. Or as our expression, the light went on. Be saturated in the Word of God. Take every opportunity. Now, I'm not saying you have to be at everything here, but some of you have other Bible studies in that. I don't care if you're in this building. But be in the Word. Be in the Word. Follow Christ. Some of you have no idea who you're following because you haven't met Jesus yet. You don't know what He's like. You don't know what He demands. The blind lead the blind into a pit. Students will not be above their teachers. You'll never be above Jesus. So don't question Him. But be like Him. And finally, when we see struggles in the lives of others, don't judge them or condemn them for it. Aid them. And aid one another. Don't you love those statements of Scripture, those one another's? Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Admonish one another. Let's lift ourselves up as a group in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world says that it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to raise a Christian. As we uplift and admonish and bear one another's burdens and we study the Word of God together and we sharpen iron together and we pray for one another, Lord, I pray that we would be a healthy church, that we would be a healthy body of Christ here at Unionville Baptist. And Lord, that would lead us to reach out into our community and to our loved ones with the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the right attitude, the right heart. It's so easy to be judgmental. It's so easy to condemn. Lord, this is the lazy man's approach. It takes no effort to do that. That's a reflex action for us with the old nature. But it takes effort and commitment and time and energy and dedication to love and to admonish and to care. And attend. But Lord, I pray that we would give that effort. That we would work diligently for Jesus Christ. And consider others above our own needs. Lord, we've talked about remembering today. And remembering the sacrifices of those who went and fought for us. Lord, may we go out and fight for others. And for one another. May we love, Lord. No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for another. The perfect demonstration was Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sins of the world, that through faith in him, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the teacher. He is the guide that we are to follow and to be like. O Lord, enable us today. Give us a passion to pursue that. May we be dedicated people for you. May we never compromise, but to be sold out for Jesus Christ at all costs. We praise his holy name today. Amen.